This is the Protestant Libertarian Podcast, a project of the Libertarian Christian Institute and part of the Christians for Liberty Network. I really hope that you guys enjoy today's show. All right, guys, welcome to another episode of the Protestant Libertarian Podcast. Returning to the show for the eighth, ninth, something like that time, our good friend Cody Cook is with us today. He is an author, a podcaster, an all-around intellectual, just a great guy. And we are going to be discussing the not uncontroversial topic of hell today. What does that mean biblically? What are the different positions on hell? What do we think about hell? A very relevant issue. I usually write out introductions to all these shows, but you guys know Cody at this point. Cody, welcome back to the Protestant Libertarian Podcast.
Thank you. Am I going to get a 10 timers jacket when I get there?
Yes, and you get to pick what color it is, since I think you'll be the first one to make it to 10 appearances on the show.
That's great.
Yeah.
I just wanted to say, Protestant Libertarian Podcast on it. I would rock that.
Well, we'll have to make it golden gray then. It'll be the colors of the podcast.
I like it.
Very classy. Good. For like the maybe two people that have started listening to the show since the last time you were on, just real quick before we start talking about hell today, since it is a very controversial topic, tell us about yourself and what you do.
Yeah. You mentioned I've been on here a lot, so I imagine a lot of, semi-regular listeners are familiar with me, but those who aren't, if you've always skipped my name when you've seen it in the past, but this time you thought, what the heck, we'll give it a shot. My name is Cody Cook, and I do alternate hosting duties at the Libertarian Christian Podcast with Doug Stewart. Also wrote a book published by LCI in 2025 called The Anarchist Anabaptist. So most relevant to maybe this conversation about hell is, maybe how my kind of Christian walk has been affected by the hell debate. And so I lost my faith around the time I reached double digits, so like 9 or 10, something like that. And the view of hell that was promoted in the Southern Baptist Church that I attended played a pretty significant part of that loss of faith. That was one of those denominations that was really centering eternal conscious torment. And so, I spent most of my teenage years as an atheist, yada, 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 but I wasn't really willing to consider Christianity again until a Seventh-day Adventist friend tried to show me from the Bible his denomination's view on hell. And that view is sometimes called annihilationism, that the wicked are ultimately destroyed or annihilated and not tormented forever. Another term for it, coming from a different angle, is conditionalism or conditional immortality, which argues, sort of like what Athanasius argued, that human beings were not made having immortality as a sort of part of their nature, but they had the capacity to be immortal so long as they stayed in union with God, right? So that's conditional immortality. You're immortal based on a condition, right? So being united to Christ. So learning that there was another perspective about hell that felt to me to be less cruel and that actually had some persuasive biblically grounded arguments underneath it made me open to faith in Christ again. And I share that story not to say that annihilationism must be true because it feels more just from a human perspective, because I know that might be what someone who's coming from a more traditional perspective would hear there. But I share it for a different reason. And it's because it undermines a very common argument that you hear for the traditional view on hell, that eternal conscious torment idea. And that argument is that if you don't preach eternal conscious torment, no one's going to want to be saved, that the only thing drawing people to Christ is not actually Christ himself. It's not the good news of the gospel, but it's the fear of eternal flames. And so in my case, this is important, that the opposite was true, right? So for me, a God who would torture people forever seemed to me too unjust to be real, too cruel to be worthy of worship, too cartoonish to be taken seriously. And so in my case, the traditional view of hell pushed me away from Jesus and annihilationism drew me back in. And hopefully that maybe sets the table for what we really should be considering here, which is not how a view about hell makes us feel, because that's not really a reliable way to truth. We can talk a little bit about where intuition, moral intuitions can come in here, but ultimately what I think we're trying to get at is, what does Scripture actually teach? That should be our chief concern. And if we're saying, well, we have to push this view because we're going to get more converts this way, it's like, not necessarily. There's a lot of people who, if the most extreme punishment was that persuasive, we'd have a lot more Christians in the United States than we do. But I think people are dropping out because they just don't, they're not persuaded by the framework. It doesn't sound real to them. And that was my case. And so now if eternal conscious torment is true, well, we got to preach it anyway, and we got to figure out how to make it sound sound plausible. But I wouldn't say, well, let's teach this because maybe we'll get more converts. I don't think that's really the right way to approach it.
Yeah, I completely agree. And these debates can get pretty heated. My longtime listeners know that I'm an annihilationist. I've never addressed it directly on the show like we are going to do today. But the reason why we are having this conversation is that in the last couple of weeks, there's been a pretty large controversy over some comments made by Kirk Cameron that were favorable to annihilationism. Now, it's almost like surreal that we're having a conversation about Kirk Cameron and his theology on the show. But essentially, right, what happened was that Kirk Cameron came out on his podcast and had a conversation with The Sun, I think, where he said, you know, the conditional immortality or annihilationist perspective actually seems to have a lot going for it biblically. And I think that we need to have more of a conversation about that. And so there was this response from a lot of the Theo Bros online were like, I can't believe Kirk Cameron would say this. He's denying the faith. He's become a liberal. All that. But then a bunch of prominent, very conservative and reform voices, people like James White, Ken Ham from Answers in Genesis, Wes Huff, the Canadian apologist who I have a lot of respect for, they all came out and defended Kirk Cameron, even though they don't agree with the annihilationist perspective. They all believe in eternal conscious torment. They were like, well, this is not off the table, right? We should be able to have a conversation about this. And so that's really been kind of the locus of the debate. And I wanted to have you on to break all of this down, but I wanted to get your perspective on the Kirk Cameron controversy. Was the level of angst that he triggered among the Theobro class online justified? And what do you make of the fact that this is a controversy where, you know, like huge figures like Ken Ham that usually don't have much to do with eschatology have to weigh in on?
Yeah, I mean, you know, kids today might not remember Kirk Cameron from the sitcom Growing Pains, and you might not at all because you were never really a TV guy, right, but yeah. I still know the theme song. And they might not even really remember him from the Left Behind movies or from his street evangelism efforts with Ray Comfort that were popular in the days of home video and then, you know, early days of the internet. But he has been, I think, really an icon among evangelical Americans, you know, those people who always vote Republican and listen to Christian radio. And so you can imagine, you know, how devastated many of those people were when he announced that he was actively considering annihilationism. It'd be kind of like Lady Gaga becoming a TERF or something. Right. It's like, it just really upset the apple cart, right? And so, I think you got a lot of really strong reactions early on because, I mean, Kirk Cameron, I think, was somebody who is, I think, sort of just dependably within evangelical subculture. I've also heard some rumors he's been considering partial preterism, which is interesting too, because he was so associated with that dispensationalist kind of pre-tribulation rapture stuff. So it'd be interesting to see what else he announces in the future. I think, you know, what you're seeing from most of these reaction videos, there's a few that are that stand out as better. You know, Wes Huff, I think, is somebody who said he isn't convinced by the case for conditionalism, but he doesn't think it's a heresy. Yeah. The Reformed Baptist theologian and podcaster James White has also encouraged some caution in how those on the traditional side approach this subject. But there's also been the vast majority are just, you know, engagement, you know, farming people who really they're not really interacting that much. I've noticed with what he actually said, but sort of just doing a kind of a straw man argument. And so why is this, you know, such an important issue for them? We might get into this a little bit more later, but I think for some folks like that, I think part of the issue with what we call today fundamentalism, historically fundamentalism is about saying, here's our list of things that you have to believe to be a Christian, the fundamentals of the faith. And, you know, the bigger that list is, the more we're moving out of like kind of maybe like a mere Christianity approach that says, you know, yeah, sure, there are certain things we have to agree on to be, you know, defined as Christians. But, you know, they're really core things. They're things like the death and resurrection of Jesus and, you know, even, you know, inspiration of scripture, maybe defined somewhat loosely, because I think the more narrowly you define that, the more you're moving into fundamentalist territory. Yeah. But for a lot of people, a very specific understanding of hell is a fundamental of the faith. And so they see Kirk Cameron and at this point really flirting with heresy. And you know, my inclination is that, you know, to say, if your faith is so narrow that the only people who would qualify as Christians are people like in your church, then it's probably too narrow, right? And so, I think we'll get more into that. But that's, I think that's really what's at the heart of the reaction is there's a sense that what Kirk Cameron is doing is flirting with heresy.
Yeah, no, I totally agree with that. And this is going to lead us to some questions that I want to talk about later on. But just to put my own marker down for this, because I'm very passionate about this exact issue. You know, I consider myself to be a Protestant, and I wear that label proudly. And what I mean by what I mean by the label Protestant is simply that I hold the Bible as the ultimate source of authority for faith and practice. Like, that's what that means. And so from my perspective, what it means to be a Protestant is that you kind of take all of these theological systems and you subject them to scrutiny under the biblical text, right? So there's no doctrine, no theology, no system that's not at least open for question. And if it turns out that a doctrine or an idea is in conflict with what the Bible seems to teach, then we should reject that idea and instead embrace what the Bible has to say. And my transition from eternal conscious torment, which I never really held on to in any sort of like fundamentalist sort of way, like it was never an intrinsic part of my faith. But my transition from that, I just kind of always assumed was like, okay, well, yeah, people die and go to hell. But then when I started reading what the Bible actually had to say about eschatology, and then kind of, you know, framing that in this broader picture of the destiny of both the righteous and the wicked at the end of time, I realized that the annihilationist perspective actually made more sense to the text. So it's always been kind of frustrating to me that there are Protestants that are like, they kind of make a Catholic move where they're like, well, what it means to be Protestant is we believe in the Bible, but you can't really believe in the Bible unless you believe in these doctrines. At which point I would be like, well, you should just go back to the Catholic Church, because that's exactly what they said in the 16th century.
Yeah, well, and I mean, we can talk about this because, like, you know, there's this kind of the restorationist move, like the Churches of Christ move or whatever, is to say no creeds, no confessions. We just have the Bible. The difficulty there is the Bible is not a systematic theology textbook.
Right.
And it doesn't list doctrines so much as it does sort of tell stories and speak to things that are happening in people's lives at the time. And the doctrine is sort of infused. And so you have to do some work to be able to pull it out and create a list. And so I'm not entirely opposed to lists. I just think we need to be very careful about what we see as central.
Right.
And you know, to me, there are things that I think are central to defining Christianity, and then there might be things that are central to defining Presbyterianism,
right,
or Wesleyanism or whatever. But as a Wesleyan, you say, well, obviously, if you don't agree with me on holiness, you're not a Wesleyan.
Right, yeah.
But I'm not saying you're not a Christian, right? And so. We'll get into why, but I don't think that hell, a specific view of hell, is one of those central doctrines. It's not in the primary creeds. There's a potentially, depending on how you understand it, a reference to it in the Athanasian Creed, although that's usually people like to have a list of three, so they'll kind of throw in the Athanasian Creed to round out and say we've got three creeds. But really, mostly people just care about the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, right? And you know, there's an idea of judgment there, but not a very specific understanding of what hell is. And that's good, because scripture actually gives some, you know, gives some room to kind of work through some of those questions.
Right.
So, yeah, I don't reject the idea entirely that there are sort of things that are definitional, of being a Christian, which is not to say that, like, if you're not sure about this doctrine, that means you're going to hell. That's a different question.
Right.
I think some people connect doctrine with salvation so much that they pretty much overlap. You know, if you believe all the right things, then you're saved. And I don't think that's the case. But I do think, you know, if somebody comes to me and says, I'm a Christian, and that means that I believe that Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet, I'd say,
right,
well, actually, I don't think that definitionally that means you're not a Christian.
Yeah, I think you'd be a Muslim.
Definitely. Yeah. Now, I'm not God. I can't say where you're going, mm-hmm, but just definitionally that's not Christianity.
Right. Yeah. Well, and I think that's a really great segue into maybe talking about these different perspectives on eschatology and the fate of the wicked in the end. And really, there are three main camps. So annihilationism, eternal conscience torment, and then universalism. And I had about a year or so, maybe longer than that, a universalist on my podcast. He wrote a book for Earmans, and he came on to talk about universalism. And it was a really interesting conversation. I remain unconvinced, but it was interesting to hear what he had to say about that. And I'll put links to that conversation in the show notes. But I think maybe before we get into some of these ideas further and kind of talk about fleshing them out or however we want to do that, maybe lay out what all three of these different perspectives essentially are. I think you did a pretty good job of describing annihilationism earlier, but it might be helpful just within the context of eternal conscious torment and universalism to maybe lay that stake down again. Talk to us about these three positions.
Sure. So we've got eternal conscious torment, which is what sometimes is called the traditional view or traditionalism. Then we've got conditionalism or annihilationism. And both of those are arguing that there are eternal consequences for unrepentant sin and rebellion in this life. And so those stand in contrast from that third view, universalism, or a view that some scholars call apokatastasis. And I've heard that pronounced different ways, so I might not be doing the most standard one. And ultimately what that's holding to. And so there's sort of a difference here. So there's kind of a vague universalism that just says all paths lead to God. But that's different than what you'd find in the early church, because all three of these views you can find in the early church. And there's even some evangelicals, as you mentioned, who hold to a certain form of universalism today. And evangelical universalism is going to be different in that they're going to emphasize the necessity of Christ's atonement, right? And so if Christ comes and unites himself to humanity to save humanity, well, that means that all humanity is ultimately saved. So Christ is at the center of it. That's what makes it evangelical. But there's also just a legitimate question about whether this is what Scripture actually presents, right?
Yeah. Well, and to be totally fair to that point, too, at least Derek Kabilis, which was the pastor that on my show to talk about universalism, he was not trying to underplay the gravity of human sinfulness, mm-hmm. right? Because there are a lot of universalists that do that. They're like, well, our sin doesn't really matter that much. God loves us, and so right. everyone's going to be saved. But basically, his argument was that when you look at all of the metaphors for judgment in the New Testament, those are metaphors of purifying and refining. Mm-hmm. And his argument was that, well, if God is, and he came out of the Methodist tradition, so he believes in prevenient grace, which I guess I kind of do too. But his argument was that, okay, if we believe in prevenient grace and that God is always working with us to affect our salvation, then why would that end with our death? And so he essentially argued for a Protestant form of purgatory, where even after you died, you would have to go through this process of purgation before entering into the new heavens right. and the new earth. And so his entire point was that, like, yes, everyone has to ultimately repent for their sins and place their faith in Jesus, but in the long arc of history, everyone will ultimately do that. And that was kind of his fundamental
point. Yeah. And the focus is less on the goodness of man and more on the goodness of God.
Yes,
right?
Absolutely. Yeah.
God is a good creator. He didn't create us to waste us or destroy us or torment us forever, that he's ultimately going to redeem all of us. Right.
Yeah.
And so, there's something very appealing about the sound of that. And it sounds, you know, when you think of God as a father and you think of yourself as a parent and you say, you know, what would I, you know, at what point am I willing to give up on my kids?
Right.
Right. And it's like, if I have eternity to work it out, would I give it, you know, would I give it, you right. know, to try to bring them back. And so there's something I think that's very appealing about that emotionally. It feels right. Right. But maybe just to kind of focus first on kind of what's happening in traditionalism and conditional mortality, I would think of it in terms of kind of what is hell doing? Right. And so in traditionalism, the primary purpose of hell is to punish sinners forever. That's pretty much it. And the key argument they're going to use is that a sin against an infinitely righteous and holy God deserves an eternal punishment. Right. So if our sin is, you know, infinite in its dishonor to God because God is infinitely good, then we deserve an infinite punishment. And so there's a lot of passages that of course speak about future punishment. And this is key because usually when I start arguing with people about this position, this topic, people from the traditionalist perspective, they're going to stack any verse that says something about judgment, any verse that says something about hell, and they'll say, you're wrong. Right. you can't be right about annihilationism because there's all these passages that talk about judgment. Yes, there are a lot of passages that talk about judgment, which is why I'm not totally persuaded by universalism. But those passages are not actually saying you will be punished eternally in hell consciously. Now, there are, depending on how you count them, somewhere between 5 and 10 passages. It also depends on if you count textual variants.
Right.
that suggests that kind of fate for the wicked, right? Now, the problem is almost all of them are apocalyptic literature, or they're in apocalyptic literature, or they're in passages that sort of evoke apocalyptic language, right? And so places like Revelation, and we'll get into why that might matter later. So here's a couple examples. Revelation 14, 9 through 11. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of the wrath of God, and he'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. There's also Mark 9, 43 through 44. About if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, because it's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so some who hold to eternal conscious torment have departed from the kind of more literal understanding of torment and flames. And they've argued that the fire language is really a metaphorical way to describe some kind of lament and turmoil of the soul because of our separation from God. Now, I don't think that's an entirely unreasonable reading of Scripture. Yeah. And you can find some medieval theologians like Aquinas or Bonaventure who are kind of thinking that there's at least an internal anguish or pain of loss kind of idea in the sufferings of hell. But insofar as contemporary evangelicals are saying, you know, annihilationism is just trying to soften hell or air condition hell, it's worth noting that oftentimes when people say, I hold the traditional view of hell, I believe the Bible, I'm following it literally, they usually are really holding to this kind of more metaphorical view that the flames are not, they refer to some kind of internal anguish rather than something God is doing, you know, to torment them. Right. And so I still kind of put that in the traditionalism argument, but it's a little different than those kind of more literal readings. Right. So that's traditionalism. Now, annihilationism, the primary purpose of hell is to destroy. And maybe the primary argument would be something like only God has immortality by nature. And so only those who are joined to him through Christ can live eternally. And since God does not desire sin to continue on forever, he will not extend eternal life to the damned. And if eternal conscious torment is based on a fairly literal, straightforward reading of a handful of passages, conditionalism, you could say, is based on maybe stepping back and looking at a through line in Scripture of life versus death, right? And so, you know, eternal conscious torment's getting in the weeds. Look at this verse right here. And then you step back and you say, okay, what's happening here? In Genesis, you've got death is the consequence of sin. Death enters the world because of what Adam did. Access to Eden is cut off for humanity because God doesn't want them to be able to get to the tree of life and go on living forever in rebellion. Then you have Jesus. He takes on humanity. He gives life. He gives his life so that we might not perish but have everlasting life. He defeats death. And those who aren't saved or are destroyed by God, body and soul in hell, as he says in Matthew. And thus, Paul writes that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus. And then you get to Revelation, and the tree of life is back. And so there's this big kind of through line of life and death that runs through Scripture. Now, the third view, apocatastasis or universal restoration, that's going to say that no one is ultimately going to be lost, but that God will eventually bring everyone to him. So the primary purpose of hell, however we want to define that term, it's a little looser here because it's not a final punishment, but kind of a midway. The point is purification, that God is working to bring us back to him. And if eternal conscious torment focuses in really closely on a handful of passages and conditionalism takes a big picture view, I would say that apocatastasis tries to read between the lines. And so, you know, Paul may be talking about death or eternal destruction as a result of not being in Christ, but he also says that as in Adam all died, in Christ all will be made alive. Well, that's really interesting language. And he also says, you know, things like, you know, where sin abounded, grace superabounded, that the grace of God was bigger than the consequences of our sin.
Right.
And this hit me when I first read Jonah in Hebrew. In Jonah, Jonah's whole issue is he knows that even though he's going to be bringing this message of judgment, and if you read it, there's no conditional. It's God is going to do this. It's not if you don't repent, right. God is going to do this. It's just God is going to judge you. Jonah doesn't want to go because he knows that God is even better than what he's threatening to do, right?
Right.
God is more gracious than even his word suggests. And so there's this kind of reading between the lines thing about, you know, who is the God who's inspiring Scripture? What is his nature like? What is he trying to get? And so, yes, there's these warnings of judgment, but nevertheless, you know. And so This view can be found in the early church among some otherwise very orthodox figures like Gregory of Nyssa, who helped shape the Nicene Creed. Some modern conservative Catholic theologians like Peter Kreeft have argued that certainly a hopeful universalism is on the table, but we shouldn't be dogmatic about it since Scripture doesn't teach it. And that hopeful universalism idea is, I can't say for sure that God's going to save everybody, but I have, you know, reason to hope that he will, because right. I know that God is so gracious and so good.
Yeah. No, I think you did a great job of laying out the position there. And this is where I really want to kind of get into the heart of our conversation. You're obviously an annihilationist. You've given us a couple of the, I guess the points of that doctrine that really attracted you to it in the first place. But I want to talk about that for a little bit, because I do think that it's really important. I do think it's completely within the Orthodox tradition. And I do think that Christians need to give this doctrine a fair shake here. One of the really interesting aspects of this before I let you go is, you know, we're going to title this episode something like tongue in cheek, like hell yes or hell no, you know, something along those lines. But technically annihilationism isn't a rejection of hell. It's a redefinition of hell. And I think that that's important from the start too, that it's not that we're saying that this concept of judgment doesn't exist. It's just that we conceptualize it differently than the eternal conscious torment view. So I wanted to put that down at the beginning of our conversation, but Cody, go ahead and like make the case for annihilationism. Why do you find it so attractive and theologically rich and consistent with the biblical witness?
Yeah, so I'll start by saying I think that the separation take, so this is kind of within the traditional viewpoint. I talked about this idea of what's really going on is separation and not torment. I think that's weakly grounded. I think it's rooted in some biblical language, like sinners being told to depart from God, or but the biggest verse is 2 Thessalonians 1:9, that we are punished apah, the damned are punished apah, the presence of God. Now, apah is this Greek preposition, and it means from or away from, depending on the context. And so most translations are going to say we are punished away from the presence of God, right? And so this is this idea of separation. The problem is, Revelation 14, 9 through 11, which I read earlier, it's a traditionalist proof text. It says that the damned are tormented in the presence of the Lamb. Mm-hmm. And there's also this sort of question, I think, about, well, hold on a second. Don't we believe that God is also omnipresent? So what does it mean to be away from the presence of God? So I think the separation, a lot of churches are going to do that. They're going to say, well, we don't want to talk about, you know, torment and flame, but we'll talk about separation. I think it's weakly grounded in Scripture.
Yeah.
The other problem, I think, with traditionalism, and this is just more broad traditionalism, apocalyptic texts that are cited, like in Revelation and Mark, the ones I quoted earlier, are undermined by their own use in of the Old Testament. And so, or rather a traditionalist reading of them is undermined.
Right.
So, because the two passages I cited are New Testament passages that quote the Old Testament. And so, the fire not quenched and the worms not dying, that's Isaiah 66. And right before that, in describing the condition of the destroyed, or we'll say the judged, it says they will go out and look on the dead bodies, or the corpses, your translation might say, of those who rebelled against me. And then it says the worms will not die, the fire will not be quenched, they'll be loathsome to mankind. And so you have this language of the fire that kind of keeps going, but they're also described as corpses. People are going out and they're seeing them. They're walking amidst the corpses. And so here you have, I think, a real undermining of this language that I think is meant to be apocalyptic, and treating it more literally than the text is actually signaling it should be treated. Or the passage about the torment, smoke of their torment going up day and night forever and ever. It's a passage from Ezekiel. Edom will not be quenched. The fire against Edom will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will rise forever. From generation to generation, it will lie desolate. No one will ever pass through it again. So once again, it's about a judgment that actually happened in the past. It's done. And so there's also, I think, some key passages where forever language is used of hell. And the text frames it in a way that it suggests something different. So Jude 7, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example and undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So Jude is saying that whatever is going to happen to the damned and their eternal fire in the future, that's exactly what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Right. So he uses eternal fire language and applies it to Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a parallel text in 2 Peter 2:6, God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes. having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And so here Peter is using Peter, and of course, Second Peter and Jude, you know this,
yeah,
are kind of mirror images of each other. They use a lot of the same text. One of them clearly used the other, or they had some third source that they were pulling off of. But they do something different. They both are saying the same thing, but Peter is very explicit about what the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah was and what the fate of the damned will be, and it's being reduced to ashes. And so we could do more with more time. I'm probably already talking too long. But we're working through all these supposedly clear passages and showing that they actually point to conditionalism. And that puts me in a place where I think the strongest biblical arguments are nearly all on the side of conditionalism. There's a couple that, you know, you could still say, maybe this one gives me some problems here or there, but everything I think is really largely pointing to conditionalism. Now, if we're to step out of scripture and into rhetoric and theology for a moment, I think a lot of the folks on the ECT side, the eternal conscious torment side, are basically arguing something like this. Eternal conscious torment is true because it is literally the worst thing I can imagine happening to the damned.
Yeah.
Annihilationism must be false because I don't think it sounds that bad, right? And so what that suggests is that it's in God's nature to be maximally wrathful, maximally vengeful, maximally cruel. That the idea of God as all good, you know, really just entails in some way that he's also all cruel or all vengeful.
Right.
And, you know, there's this idea that if God sounds too merciful, too gracious, too good, then that can't be the true God.
Right. Right.
But I don't think that's the God we worship. Right. And so someone says, well, if you're not out there preaching eternal conscious torment, then people aren't going to want to be saved and people aren't going to want to evangelize. And it's like, I know people who believe in eternal conscious torment, and they believe their grandmother's in hell right now, and they're still going to church and they're saying, God, you're good, and God, right, you're merciful, and God, and it's like, and they're not like pounding the pavement every day. I mean, can you imagine how you'd feel if you, someone you cared about was just burning forever and ever and ever while we speak?
Yeah.
I mean, I don't know. To me, there's, you know, that's not, I think, a picture of God that I do think sounds very good. And so, you know, to return to scripture for a minute, you know, Paul tells us, as I mentioned earlier, where sin abounded, God's grace superabounded. And he's building on this tradition that we find in Exodus 34, where God is described as being slow to anger, that he judges to the third and fourth generation, but he maintains love unto thousands of generations. In other words, his grace far outweighs his judgment and wrath. And so I don't find just, from a rhetorical perspective or theological perspective, the idea that we have to imagine God as cruel as possible, and if we're not doing that, we're doing him a disservice. And you know, the argument is, well, then you're undermining how bad sin is. It's like, well, there's not a place in scripture that says sin is so bad that God has to burn you in hell forever. Like, you're making that up,
right?
And so, anyway, or maybe coming in at the back end and coming up with a logical reason why this must be the case or whatever. So, and I think incidentally, this is partly why I've become a bit more open to apocatastasis or universal restoration in recent years. I don't think that scripture proclaims universal salvation explicitly. I think it warns of a very real possibility of final judgment. So, but I would think, I would be comfortable saying, you know, that I'm hopeful that God might save all. I couldn't be dogmatic about it. So I'd say from my perspective, I'm a conditionalist with a hopeful universalist wing. And there used to be, I thought that the case for universalism was as weak as the case for eternal conscious torment. I would say, at this point, the case for universalism is a bit stronger than the case for traditionalism.
Well, and it's just like with all of these positions, there are better and worse versions of every single one of these takes, right? So there are really like kind of cheap liberal theological interpretations of universalism, just as there are extremely cheap versions of eternal conscious torment, right? Like the fundamentalists, I think a lot of fundamentalists have a very, very unrefined view of eternal conscious torment that actually contradicts a lot of the other elements of their theology.
Well, they don't believe that fire refines, so that's why it's unrefined.
Yeah. Right. Yeah.
No, I think most traditionalists haven't had to flex these muscles. They don't really have meaningful conversations with people who disagree with them, so they don't have to think through these arguments.
Yeah.
And so that puts them in a position where, like, on some level, like, you know, there's a part of me that goes, well, man, traditionalism must be wrong because all the arguments I hear for it are so bad. But also to give, you know, a little bit of understanding here, most of these people have not really had to like defend their position. And so they're relying on just a very kind of cheap, easy, uncritically, you know, derived at position. And so, you know, if nothing else, if these arguments help people to become more intelligent traditionalists, then I think that's still a worthwhile conversation to have.
Right. Which is why I think that this conversation is important and why I appreciate the take of people like Ken Ham, which I can't believe I'm saying this, on into a microphone, but like, I appreciate his perspective. I appreciate the Wes Huffs. I appreciate James White for coming out and saying like, this is a legitimate conversation that we need to have. Yeah. And we need to be sensitive to like the actual theological nuances of this conversation in ways that a lot of people aren't. And, you know, I mean, for me, I think one of the things that has really like kind of hamstrung this conversation is that so many American evangelicals are just not familiar with the Old Testament, and that scrambles a lot of our very convenient theological categories. And it was in the late 2000s when I really started reading through the Old Testament for the first time, especially the prophets, is because, as you said, a lot of this language about judgment is found in the prophets. But even like, you know, from starting with Genesis, going through the end of the Old Testament, I just realized that position of eternal conscious torment was not really justified by a lot of the texts that were there. And there are kind of two aspects of this that I wanted to bring out in the show today. The first you already alluded to, but it's just the idea that, and this is why I think that the title conditional immortality is so helpful. It's the idea that immortality is like, it's conditioned upon God's gift. Like when the man and the woman are put in the garden in Genesis, God gives them access to the tree of life, and that access is revoked when they sin against him, right? And then if you go to Revelation 21 and 22, you see the restoration of the tree of life in the garden. So human beings have access to immortality once again. So God can give immortality and God can take that away. And, you know, Chris Date, the guy who is responsible for Rethinking Hell, I know he's a friend of yours and someone I've wanted to have on the podcast for a long time. So, you know, if you can get me in contact or if he's listening to this, I would love to have him on to just really drill down into this. But what he says is that like when the Bible talks about death, including in the context of eschatological judgment, it means death. Like it's permanent, it's done, it's a cessation of life. And it's ironic because like before you came on the show today, I was looking through Revelation 20. I have it open in front of me. And again, this is the passage there in Revelation 20, 14 through 15 that talks about the lake of fire and the second death. And that's exactly what happens to all of the unrepentant wicked. They're just thrown into the lake of fire and they inherit the second death. And then also, you know, there's this idea in Jeremiah, because like a lot of, I think the way that Jesus appropriates the language of hell comes from Jeremiah as it does from all of the prophets. But in Jeremiah 18 and 19, you know, God calls Jeremiah to go to a potter's workshop and he says, hey, look, you can see how this potter is fashioning this clay. And when he doesn't like the way that it turns out, he lumps it back up into a ball and he refashions it. And God said, I do this with nations. And so you need to go and proclaim to the leaders in Jerusalem that just like the potter, I can form them into however I want. And if they don't repent, then they're going to be discarded. And so when he does that, Jeremiah takes them down in Jeremiah 19 to the Valley of Ben Hanam, which is this place outside of the city where they've been offering sacrifices to these pagan gods. And he says to the leaders of Jerusalem, like, hey, if you don't change, God is going to wipe all of you out and stack your bodies in this valley right here. And so Jesus refers to that valley when he's talking about judgment as a place of like, okay, if Israel does not repent at my message of the eschatological restoration of the kingdom of God, then you're going to wind up being judged in exactly the same way that Jeremiah foresaw the judgment of the wicked leaders of Jerusalem at his time. And so he's borrowing that language directly from the prophets. And I think that once we see how that dynamic works in the prophets, it makes the case for annihilationism just, I think, much more historically credible. And then on top of all the other evidence that you presented, it just seems like over and over again in text after text after text, the eternal conscious torment, grandma's getting poked by demons with pitchforks and being roasted over an open pit like a pig at a barbecue. There's no textual basis for that.
Yeah. And that kind of language develops over time. I mean, I think you really start to see it, I think, in the third century. Well, because first of all, like I said, all three of these views you can find in the first few hundred years of the church. But kind of the earliest stuff, the apostolic fathers, tends to be kind of vague. It tends to repeat a lot of scriptural language. It doesn't do a lot of like, oh, here's what this means. But then you get to like Tertullian, and this is a time when Christians are being persecuted. And he starts to speculate. He says things like, you know what I think hell's going to be like, or heaven's going to be like? I think heaven's going to be a place where you get to look into hell and see the people who tormented you in life getting tormented forever in flames. And then you have other people saying things like, you know what's going to happen? Their arms are going to burn off and fall off and they're going to regrow. Mm-hmm. And so I think at a certain point, you know, we're building on all this sort of tradition of sadism, kind of,
right?
To make a fundamentalist case. You mentioned Ken Ham earlier. So you're close to the Creation Museum. I'm not too far from it either. And I visited once or twice, when I was younger, and their tracts, their gospel tracts, I think are incredible tools for conditionalism, because as young earth creationists, they really take the death in Genesis 3 stuff really literally and seriously. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, I've thought before, like, man, if there wasn't this stuff at the end about find a church that affirms young earth creationism, I would like hand these out to everybody, right, because yeah. I think it's an incredible evangelism tool for conditionalism, their tracts. And you mentioned the Lake of Fire stuff. That's another great example, because, you know, they say, okay, well, look at this, what's happening in the Lake of Fire. You know, we got torment, you know, forever and ever, but then it refers to it as the second death. Okay. Well, that's interesting. What does that mean? And then death and Hades are thrown into the Lake of Fire. So what does that mean? What's happening to death and Hades? Well, they're being destroyed, obviously.
Yeah.
Okay. So then the Lake of Fire destroys.
Right.
It wouldn't make any sense for John to say, well, you know, it's happening to death and Hades, these immaterial, you know, conceptual ideas, is they're being tormented forever and ever. It's like, no, they're being destroyed. That's what the Lake of Fire is doing. And so, there's some passages that at first blush, especially these apocalyptic things, you really get why the traditionalism, you know, became a way of thinking about what's happening in Scripture. I just don't think it's the most literate reading of Scripture.
Right. Yeah. And I do want to make the point for people that are listening to the show, because I know that I have listeners that come from a lot of different backgrounds, and I probably have listeners. I know I have listeners that are young earth creationists, because I did an episode on Genesis 3 a couple of weeks ago and had a couple of them reach out to me to talk about it. And I know that I have people listening that are probably universalists, and there are many that are listening that probably believe in eternal conscious torment. And I just want to say that we're like the point of what we're doing here today is not to denigrate your theological views. It's to advance the conversation. And if you have a different perspective, I would love for you to reach out to us and talk to us about that and kind of share like where you think that we got this wrong. But yeah. I'm also of the mindset, and I think a large part of this is becoming older and doing more research and reading and learning more about the Scriptures and realizing that, one, I have my own severe intellectual limitations, and so I'm not going to be able to ever figure this text out perfectly. And I'm going to stop pretending like I can, or that's even a desirable goal. And two, I'm a lot more sympathetic to these debates. And so I'm not taking there are so many issues where I don't really take a hard and fast side. I want to know what people think about it. I want to hear all of the evidence and all the perspectives laid out for me. And I kind of hold on to all of these positions provisionally, right? So even annihilationism, I'm very much passionately convicted that annihilationism is the right perspective, but that doesn't mean that I don't want to hear all your arguments for alternative perspectives, and that I couldn't change my mind. Like if someone gave me a knockdown, drag out argument for eternal conscious torment, then I would go with that, because if that's what the Bible says, then I feel like I'm obligated to believe it. And so I think for someone like me, there's not really a lot at stake in this debate, because I don't think it really ultimately matters that much. Now, the response that was generated by Kirk Cameron's video would suggest that that is not true for a lot of American Christians. There is a lot that hinges upon this debate for many people within kind of the fundamentalist evangelical camp. So I wanted to ask you, based on your perspective, what, if anything, is actually, it's like, why does this conversation even matter? Should it matter? Are we blowing it out of proportion? Like what's really at stake here?
Yeah. You know, you sent me some of these questions ahead of time so I could kind of arrange my notes. And this was, I think, the most difficult one for me to answer, because it requires me to play psychologist, and I'm always a little wary of that.
Yeah.
And you know, there's that sort of tendency, like, you know, when you disagree with somebody, you want to sort of impose, you know, negative things about them. It's like Hitler.
They're doing it because they're bad as a person. Like it's personal.
Right.
It's not just objective.
Or like the psychiatrist who said, you know, Hitler liked getting peed on. It's like, well, he didn't write about that. I mean, do you have any, like, you know?
He might have. We don't know. We don't know. But even if he didn't like getting peed on, he was still a bad guy.
Right. You can focus on what he did.
Right.
I think people have different reasons for why they get attached to certain ideas. So I can't really address, you know, all of them. But I think I can try to isolate what I think are the biggest motivators here. And I think for those who are promoting eternal conscious torment, attachment to tradition can be a large factor. I think there's a fear of diminishing sin or questioning the sovereignty of God, especially among, I think, Reformed Christians who, if I can editorialize a bit, take it as a sign of spiritual maturity to defend what those outside might consider arbitrariness in God.
Yeah.
Right. And we were just talking about how we were offending everybody. And I don't mean to offend the Reformed, but I think people who are not Reformed sometimes look at Reformed arguments and saying, it seems like they're just trying really hard to say God did something that looks bad, but it's really good.
Yeah, and to be fair, I really do think it depends on the Reformed commentator.
Yeah, that's
like,
true.
You take a look at someone like James White. Like, James White really understands the Reformed tradition. The starting point for Reformed theology is the sovereignty of God, and so within that framework, God has to be in control of everything. And right. Even though I'm not Reformed myself, like, I really respect James White and his ability to intelligently articulate all of these ideas. And so he has a very, very well thought out, well-defined, and intelligent interpretation of eternal conscious torment and the Reformed tradition more generally, whereas there are, again, a lot of Reformed theo bros that love the label Reformed, but they don't, I don't, and again, I'm not trying to be judgmental here, but there are a lot of those Reformed theo bros that just don't really care about the practical, or I guess maybe they don't really care about being intellectually consistent as much as they care about the label itself.
Well, there's also bleeding heart Reformed people. Right. Mm-hmm. And people who are confessionally committed to Reformed theology, but they're also kind of open to looking at what's going on in scripture. They're not just going to hide behind the confessions or whatever. But I think for some Reformed people, I mean, and I think, like you said, White is a very intelligent and consistent advocate of it. But even he, I think fits into sort of what I was talking about a little bit, in that, when he talks about hell for infants, do infants go to hell? And he talks about Reformed people who say, well, yes, if you're born, if you die before you get to, respond to the gospel, then you go to heaven. God's going to put you in heaven. And James White says, well, I think that God has picked some people to be elect and some people not to be elect. I think that there are going to be some babies in hell.
Yeah.
Right.
Which is intense.
Right. And some people listen to that and go, that sounds horrible. Well, but he's committed to defending it because he's committed to the proposition. And I think, sometimes I think Reform can be sort of defensive on that point because so many people hear what they're saying. You think God is going to pick some people to be tormented forever and ever in hell? And they go, yeah, and I think it's good, right? Like, you kind of have to double down a little. So I think there's some of that in very conservative, sometimes Reform, but not always, Christianity, where I think they feel like they have to defend that, right? And so I think there's a strong stated concern as well that a lesser punishment is insufficient to bring sinful, prideful men to their knees before the cross. And I thought of this speech that Peter O'Toole gives in a movie called The Ruling Class, where he says, the hangman holds our society together. He's the symbol of the great chastiser. He built this world on punishment and fear. Snuff out fear and see what follows. Sons strike their doddering dads. Young girls show their ankles and bosoms and say rude things about the queen. Anything goes, and they do it openly in the street and frighten the horses. So there is, I think,
right, some of that.
A little bit of that, right? So many people I saw in responding to Kirk Cameron said, well, annihilationism just gives sinners what they want. Sinners say, well, I'm just going to die one day and that's going to be it. And that's what they want. And it's well, I think it's what they've accepted as the logic of their position.
Right. Well, and again, if we believe in the new heavens and the new earth, then we would say that what they want sucks. Right? It's not great. Well,
but then there's also the other things too here, what we're saying is Jesus is not good enough news. That's part of it. Right. And so there's a lot of other things there. But so for annihilationists, though, I think the concerns here are about reconciling the abstract idea of the goodness of God with a definition of goodness, fairness, or mercy that seems sensible from a human perspective. Right. Now, that's not for everybody. I think there's some annihilationists who are fine with ECT if that's what they think scripture's teaching. They just don't think it's teaching that. And so for a lot of these people, it really is just they've been persuaded that this is what scripture teaches, right? But insofar as we're psychoanalyzing and we're guessing if they have any other internal motives guiding them, I think that's probably it for a lot of annihilationists and universalists. You might have an unsaved relative who died and you love them very much, and it's hard to think that there's a God who loved them even more perfectly, but they're tormenting them in unending flames as we speak. Right. And so So yeah, but to kind of to put the armchair psychology stuff aside, you know, I think for a lot of people, at least what they're going to state is that they're focused on the biblical arguments rather than the emotional arguments. And I think we do have a duty to focus on those biblical arguments and then kind of see where the chips fall and then say, okay, this is what Christianity teaches. How do I, you know, then I can deal with how I feel about that later, but we have to figure out what scripture's saying.
Right. Yeah. No, I completely agree with that. To steel man the traditional ECT perspective, I do understand that for a lot of them, annihilationism and universalism are package deals with liberal theology. So, and that's not an incorrect observation, right? Like there are a lot of people that are theologically progressive that believe in universalism and that cast aspersions on people that hold the ECT. And then they have all of these other very unorthodox theological beliefs. And so I can understand why they would say, well, you know, once you accept annihilationism, then you're real close to universalism. And so you have one foot in the progressive door and you're going
to
be
closer to it.
I completely understand that concern. I think one of the last things that I want to discuss with you about this that relates to that insight in particular is the language of heresy, because this is what always immediately comes up whenever these conversations gain some traction, is that people like Kirk Cameron, who is, I mean, he's like you said before, he's the evangelical's evangelical. Like it does not, he's like, if you looked up evangelical in the definition, in the dictionary, his picture could be the definition, right? Like he is the guy. So he's not a heretic, right? But because he suggested this, there are people that are saying, well, he's flirting with heresy or he's fallen into heresy. And over the last couple of years, I've really come to detest the word heresy for the same reasons that I've come to detest the word racism. And that's because it seems to be used for a lot of things that have nothing to do with heretical beliefs in the same way that racism is used to describe a lot of behaviors that aren't actually racist. And, you know, we just know this politically that people on the left, they scream racist every time you say, well, we need to lower the top marginal tax rates, or maybe our welfare programs are a little too expansive. They'll call you, but that has nothing to do with like beliefs about race, right? So the term kind of loses all of its meaning. And I see this a lot of times in Christian circles as well, where the term heresy is thrown back and forth against people that hold beliefs that are well with inside the boundaries of orthodoxy. And right. And I would say that at least from my vantage point, certainly ECT and annihilationism, and I would say certain forms of universalism too, are all well within the boundaries, right? Yeah. Like there's nothing heretical about holding those beliefs. So I wanted to ask you this, like to what extent is heresy, like even a, because it's like you said before, you're right. There are bound, like there are things, there are beliefs that make you not a Christian, right? There are heretical beliefs and we have to accept that. But to what extent is the language of heresy even helpful in debates about things like the eternal destination of the unrepentant?
Yeah. So, I mean, I want to say something really quickly about the kind of the slippery slope argument, which is, I think if you were to graph like kind of where on a conservative to liberal scale, you know, where do you see these three views? It's certainly true that you're going to see eternal conscious torment geared toward the right.
Right.
And not for just sure. Fundamentalism, but just kind of, you know, conservative to even moderate. I'm not going to see a lot of maybe liberals that hold to it. Whereas I think universalism tends to skew left, but you also are going to find some different people who are more conservative or moderate who are going to hold to it. I think annihilationism is more distributed. I don't think it's heavy toward the left.
Yeah.
I think there's a lot of folks who are very conservative, including, I mean, denominations and even, you know, non-Christian groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses that we would consider to be very conservative theologically, even though they're not orthodox, right?
Right.
And or Seventh-day Adventists, who some people consider them non-orthodox, but I don't think they're unorthodox. They have a couple of peculiar views, but they're generally, you know, fairly conservative. And so I want to be a little careful about the slippery slope argument. I understand it, but once again, I think we're moving a little bit more into emotionalism and less into what does scripture teach.
Right.
Right. This is kind of the guilt by association thing. So on the subject of heresy, does heresy have any real meaning? Is it a word we should use? Is it helpful? And I would say it should have meaning because I think words have meaning. So, right. You know, when you say table or cat or Christian, those words aren't empty of content. Like there might be different kinds of tables or different types of cats or different sorts of Christians, but that doesn't mean they're infinitely pliable words or categories. You know, chair is not a table, a dog is not a cat, and a Muslim is not a Christian. And so we use a word like heresy to describe a departure from a core Christian belief that's so severe that the word Christian doesn't really fit anymore. It's like, you know, when someone denies the deity of Jesus, or even I'd say the future bodily resurrection of the dead. So someone who's like a full preterist, I think is kind of left that, you know, historic Orthodox Christian train. They're out of that kind of that broad. They don't really fit. The word doesn't fit anymore. Now, I have friends who are full preterists, and I still talk to them and I still hang out with them. And hopefully I'm changing their minds.
Right.
But, you know, some people won't. Some people, you know, especially who are more conservative, say, well, you know, there was a guy, a podcast I went on to talk about hell, and no one else at Rethinking Hell wanted to talk to them because they were full preterists. I said, well, I'll talk to him. And then after the thing was over, I told them why I thought full preterism was wrong. And so, you know, that doesn't bother me to have those conversations.
Right.
But just as a definitional point, yeah, I don't think that they're Orthodox Christians. Now, so what, how do you know when a difference of opinion qualifies as a heresy? So, you know, some people think scripture clearly teaches that women can be elders, and some people think it clearly says otherwise. So, is that an issue that's so significant that getting it wrong makes you a heretic? Well, some fundamentalists would say yes, but I'd say no. And what I think, you know, Christians of all stripes have pointed to, I think consent in the sense of a consensual teaching, something that seems really consistent across the board, for Christians, apart from maybe some outliers or whatever, but, you know, these are the things that the early church kind of coalesced around, and all these sort of denominations and groups that emerged from them kind of agree to. What are those kind of core things? And I think it's what you find in, you know, those two early creeds. And they summed up where the church found itself in virtually unanimous agreement, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. They're not in the Bible, so they're not infallible. But they attempted to summarize key biblical teaching that the early church felt defined what it meant to believe Christianly as an irreducible minimum. So, like, you know, and I think that also, I like that phrase, irreducible minimum. It sort of says, like, well, you can believe other things in addition to this, you know, and probably should. To be Christian is more than the Apostles' Creed, or more than believing the Nicene Creed, but it's not less than it, right? That's like, yeah. That's kind of the irreducible minimum. And so I think, you know, these creeds are a great summary of what all Christians ought to believe. And so I would use them to define orthodoxy, and I would treat contradictions of them as heresy. Now, some beliefs may not explicitly touch on items of those creeds. They can still be really consequential, like the belief that we owe allegiance to Caesar or the prosperity gospel.
Right.
Those aren't explicitly contradicted by those creeds. And scripture, that's why it's important that we have an infallible source called scripture that can help us. But because scripture is not a creed exactly, it doesn't summarize some of these core beliefs in a really straightforward way always, right? And so, you know, I couldn't confidently de-Christianize someone for believing in something that scripture teaches against, like the prosperity gospel or like allegiance to Caesar. I could tell them I think they're wrong. I could show them from scripture, but I can't at the end of the day call them a heretic. So, you know, and so some people would say, you know, people like us who think that it's important to not be allegiant to Caesar and that at a certain point you're maybe flirting a little bit with a kind of idolatry. You know, because of that, some people like us have said, well, maybe the creeds aren't that important. If you can believe, if all you have to do is believe that, that the Son shares the same nature as the Father, but you don't have to, be against war or, be against the state or whatever, then maybe these creeds aren't really useful after all. And I wouldn't say that. I think we still have scripture, but I think we have to think of those things as family disputes. And that doesn't mean they're unimportant, but we need to, you know, I think try to resolve them as best we can. And so I don't think a difference in what exactly we think final judgment looks like, conscious torment and flames or spiritual anguish of separation or being utterly destroyed. I don't think that those kinds of questions raise to the level of a potentially heresy-making difference. The creeds don't require a specific point of view here. Although scripture or tradition might point us in one direction or another, so we should have the conversation. But I'm not going to, you know, I can make a very cogent argument for why I think traditionalism is wrong. I cannot say that they're heretical, even if I think 99% of scripture is strongly arrayed against them.
Right.
Just because it just doesn't rise to that level of an incorrect belief.
Yeah. Well, Cody, I think that's a great place to end it today. And I want to affirm everything that you said there and also remind those who are in the audience listening to this conversation that if you have a different perspective, reach out to us. And we would love to have a conversation with you about it. I do think that these conversations are, even if it's not a matter of eternal life or death, these conversations are still extremely important, and we should be having more of them, and we should be having more open dialogue. We shouldn't try to section ourselves off from other Christians based on beliefs like this. So, Cody, I think you did a great job of outlining this position today. I'm glad that we were able to talk about this controversial issue and deal with it head on. Before I let you go, you, as you said at the top of the show, are involved in a lot of different things. I want to give you a chance to rep all of your stuff. You know, you're a great Anabaptist writer at this point. You know, you published a lot of works of Anabaptist literature. You got your own podcast and all that kind of stuff. So where can people find you, find your work, follow you, and what else do you want to tell my audience before I let you go?
Yeah, most of my, so I have a website, cantusfirmus.com, cantus-firmus.com. Hopefully Alex puts it in the show notes, because if you don't know how to spell that, because I would understand why you wouldn't. I picked a name that was really hard to spell. I put pretty much everything there, with the exception of shows that I co-host for the Libertarian Christian podcast, or shows that I've hosted, because that's not about necessarily an interview of me. It's just something I'm doing. So, but between cantusfirmus.com and libertarianchristians.com, you can pretty much find most of what I'm doing. I've been writing a few more articles lately in different places. I wrote one for Christmas. Now that we're kind of out of Christmas, it's a little less, maybe a little less relevant, but on Athanasius of Alexandria's, classic, you know, book of orthodox thought, on the incarnation, and talked about it as kind of like a Christmas book that teaches these kind of conditional immortality lessons and sort of frames the gospel in that way. Those who are interested in more on this topic, I'd recommend two things, and I'll send you links to this. One is a class I did on Udemy, Udemy. It's a free class. I also have like a paid one, but this one is free, and it's basically me giving the cases for the three different viewpoints, the pushback that those cases get, and how they'd respond to it. And I also go into what are the key kind of biblical words in Greek and Hebrew that we're really debating here, and then look at a problem text, which is the rich man and Lazarus. And so how does that text fit into the framework? And so that's great. It's a great thing you could, I think, look at to sign up for. I also wrote a very thin book some years ago called The Gospel of the Resurrection. And it's the good news about how Jesus defeated death that Chris Date was nice enough to write the foreword for from Rethinking Hell. And so that frames it up as it's kind of like a systematic theology issue, or maybe more of a biblical theology issue, which is to say, why is it that in the book of Acts, they are harping so much on the resurrection? And why don't we talk about the resurrection? Right. And it really goes back to, I don't want to spoil it too much, but basically that they had a different conception of what the bad news was, that the good news was supposed to be an answer for. And the reason we don't talk about the resurrection is because we think that everybody is meant to, it basically does live immortally. It's just a question of where you go. Everybody is immortal. Doesn't matter. Everybody has eternal life. That's not how the apostles thought of it. And that's why they preached a different kind of gospel than we preach today.
Yeah. Well, Cody, I really appreciate it, man. For those of you guys that love the show, I'm going to try to go back and put your last four or five episodes with me in the show notes here, so you can get all the Cody Cook you could ever possibly want. Cody, thank you so much for coming on the show today, man.
Thank you, Alex. Always great to talk to you.
Thank you for listening to another episode of the Protestant Libertarian Podcast. If you have any questions or comments, please reach out to me at theprotestantlibertarian@gmail.com. You can also find me on Twitter. You can follow me at the handle @ProLibertyPod. Again, that is @ProLibertyPod. And you can also visit me at theprotestantlibertarianpodcast.com. At theprotestantlibertarianpodcast.com, you can also support the Christians for Liberty Network and the Libertarian Christian Institute. Thank you guys so much for listening to this episode, and we will see you next Tuesday.